picking up on Acts chapter 17. I want to remind you that you can listen to any of our messages on clicking over to the ClintonBibleChurch.org, and you can hear our messages. People are hearing them. They're listening to them. And by the way, you need to look at that website and also the Schofield Prophecy Studies.org. And it's Natalie Pappas who maintains those two websites. And she has done absolutely miracles. You can now click on to other people of like mind with us and cross-fertilize, if you will, on the website. You can hear the messages. And Natalie is doing a great, great service. So this will be up on website probably next week, this message. I'm recording with a professional digital recorder sitting up here, and this is doing very well for us. We finished up with or stopped at about the middle of chapter 17, and we're going to see that the Apostle Paul goes to the heart of paganism, the city of Athens. This was the heart of, maybe I should put it this way, Western paganism. That is the Greco-Roman world. This is the heart of that paganism in the city of Athens. Now, I want to remind you of something that takes place in cultures. When a culture moves away from the Bible, it creates a spiritual vacuum, and into that vacuum will come all kinds of stuff. I just started reading last night a book by John Roebling, and John Roebling was the premier engineer of America around 1860, and he built the Brooklyn Bridge. He was a German engineer, had come to America, and had planted roots originally in on the East Coast in New England area. And Roebling was a genius. He built many bridges, especially the Brooklyn Bridge was his great monument. His son, Washington Roebling, was actually the on-site engineer, but John Roebling was still part of that construction work. He was a spiritist. He believed in spiritualism. He was raised in New England, or that his younger years when he came from Germany, he was in New England. And see, New England was strong Calvinistic. And when Calvinism died in New England, the vacuum was filled by what was called transcendentalism. Ralph Waldo Emerson. When you take away strong biblical teaching, a vacuum will take place. And so Ralph Waldo Emerson was a transcendentalist, and to put it simply, he was a pantheist. This is God, this is God, this is God. The trees and leaves and flowers are God. And Roebling was almost the same. He was into spiritism. He believed virtually that materialism all had an order to it, and that was God. The fact that everything was mathematical, that was God. And so where was he raised as a young man? New England. When the vacuum went, in came cultism. Lacey and I, some years ago, loved to go to Vermont, New Hampshire. We had a mobile home. We traveled up to Vermont, New Hampshire. And I still remember when we went to several bookstores. They were New Age cult bookstores in the beautiful hills of Vermont. And you walk in and you have all these people who are semi-Hindus and believing all kinds of crazy things because strong, gutty Calvinism long ago departed from New England. Now, this is what we're going to face in this country. When Christianity goes away, you're going to find in comes more and more cultism. We have seen more ads the last few weeks on television of yoga. I mean commercials. Commercials. And they're sitting down, you know, humming, looking at their navel, doing yoga, in yoga position. They're putting religion into car advertisements. Okay, the vacuum is coming in. The vacuum is being filled, I should say. The vacuum is being filled. We saw I think it was in Dallas, in the school systems in Dallas, teachers practicing yoga with the little kids. And one little girl said something about, yes, when I'm in the yoga position, it's like third grade, you know, I'm close to the spirits or something like this. A little bitty girl in a public school classroom. So be prepared. When true Christianity leaves, you will have a vacuum. This whole thing about Kwanzaa, which is not even religious, is a form of vacuum, where the African Americans say we got to have our form of religion. That is some of them, because we don't Christianity didn't do it for us. That's not all of them. And by the way, I don't know if you've seen this. We saw a documentary or a news piece about some black actors who have done an outstanding job in talking through the Bible. And suddenly a lot of actors, black actors, joined in that project, such as Denzel Washington, putting their voice on talking through the Bible and then putting a music score behind it. And Zondervan is putting that out. Looked like it was a very good. So that's a little plus, in my opinion. I don't know how big a plus, but it's a little plus. But generally, my point being, when there's a vacuum, then cultism, error will sneak in or will come in. We're going to look at the center of occultism, of polytheism, which is Athens. Huge vacuum was filled by the worship of the gods. We want to pick up with verse 15 of chapter 17. Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas to come to him from Berea, and he goes to Athens. Let's pick up at 15. Now, those who conducted Paul, he was swifted out of Berea, he was almost going to be killed, brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. This almost sounds like that this is the first time Paul visited Athens. Now, he was raised in the Greek city of Tarsus, but it sounds like almost, maybe not so, this was his first visit to Athens. Look at the word provoked in verse 16. This means made angry or irritated. The Greek word is to be irritated. And as Paul walked around, he saw this statue to this god, this temple to this god or goddess. He was getting furious. Paul was getting mad. And here he's at ground zero. This is the heart of occultism. This is the heart of polytheism. And remember, the Greeks were admired by the Romans. The Romans loved everything Greek. And by the way, the Greek and Roman gods were interchangeable. The names almost were the same of the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. So, verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Notice what Paul was doing. He was reasoning. You know what that word means? In Greek, it means to thoroughly, completely dialogue. I mean, Paul was going at it. Paul did not mind confronting. Paul did not mind virtually arguing with these people. Now, notice he's arguing with three classes. He's arguing with the Jews. They knew God. They knew of God. They had the Old Testament. But they were resisting the person of Christ. He was arguing with the Gentiles who came to the synagogue, some who maybe had trusted in God, but they were Gentiles. And thirdly, he would go to the agora, which was, we get the word agriculture from. The agora was the marketplace where they sold food, but the agora was the place where new ideas were argued out. And so he went to the agora, and there he would argue with anybody who would pass by. Paul would grab them, and he would argue with them. Notice that two of the classes that he discussed all these things with were Gentiles who knew of God and Jews who knew of God. I'm not just saying that they were born again or that they were trusted God as Savior. Maybe some did and some did not. But the point being, Paul did not mind confronting every strata of culture and society. And Paul could do that. I always say that if Paul was alive today, he would have three PhDs because he understood history, he understood culture, he understood the writing of the rabbis, he was trained by the outstanding Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Paul had a fix. And by the way, he lived in Jerusalem with his sister for some time, probably going to school there in his early life. Verse 18, and also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. By the way, the word conversing in the text actually means to toss together. They were arguing. I don't know why it's translated converse. It means that they were really going at it. Look, they were taking their ideas and they were tossing them together. They were challenging the Stoics and the Epicureans. Who were the Epicureans? Well, both of them are philosophers, virtually cult philosophy. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus, who lived about 300 years before, or 250 years before this time, who believed that happiness was the chief end of life. If I wanted to put a philosophy over America today, that would be it, Epicureanism. Your pleasure, your happiness, that you feel good, is the end of life. That is the whole purpose of existence. And if you turn your television on, from the time you turn it off to the time you turn it off, everything is about your happiness, your health, your welfare, your big car. And I find it very humorous, and I don't want to get into your personal problem with banking, but have you noticed the people who took out loans and mortgages that would float? Now they're in trouble. Now they're all trying to, you know, second mortgage, third mortgage, this whole bit. Have the big house, whether you can afford it or not. Pay the bank. The bank is your God, so that you can have personal happiness, so that you can feel good in a big house. And the problem is, you can have a big house and have spiritual, emotional misery inside that big house. But the whole purpose of television is to get you on the make you feel good area. Have you noticed the commercials? I'm serious. Turn off the sound sometime. Watch the commercial. Look. Feel good. Get that car. Watch their motions. Watch their expressions. And television is a master at starting out, you know, you're down like this, and then now you're smiling. Now you're happy. That's Epicureanism. The ultimate goal of life is to be happy. Okay? That's the ultimate goal of life. Now, the Stoics, the second group, the Stoics were followers of Zeno. He lived about 350 B.C. He was the founder. The name Stoa Poikia means painted porch. We mentioned this a few weeks ago. Painted porch. That's where Zeno sat and had his classes, his philosophy classes, on a painted porch. He taught in Athens. And he emphasized rationality over the emotions. And by the way, you almost have two extremes. Now watch. The Epicureans say happiness is the ultimate. But the Stoics say being rational, being organized. And this, by the way, there's nothing wrong with being organized. There's nothing wrong with having peace, not just surface, happiness, okay? But those two things for the Christian must be tied in to what God wants. What God says, it must be God, spiritually oriented. To do things properly, to be rational to a degree is correct, as long as it's God-driven, spiritually driven, okay? To have contentment and peace is admirable, given by the Holy Spirit. But of course, the Epicureans weren't talking about that. They were talking about just whatever makes you feel good, then that's what counts. Whatever makes you feel good, whatever gives you pleasure. And by the way, that philosophy drives many of the secular counselors that education, that entertainment is fired up by and driven by. The secular counselors who came along in the 20s and the 30s and the 40s, who really did damage to this country. We are still reeling from that. I had dinner last night with a friend of ours, Sonia Austin and Dave Austin. They were here one Sunday with us. And Sonia is retiring from teaching, 38 years. And she said, I can't stand it anymore. She said, we can't even touch the little crumb snatchers, put our finger on them. We cannot say anything. She says, I have a little kid in my class who uses the big wrong F word all the time. Can't do anything about it. Absolutely nothing. Because whatever makes them feel good, whatever is their thing, then they can do what they want to do. Okay? That's a form of Epicureanism. Okay? But the other extreme is to be irrational. And by the way, reading the story of John Roebling, he was a German rationalist. He went to the engineering school in Germany before he came to America. And everything was all orderly and mathematical. And he ran his house this way, near to kill his wife emotionally, because he was cold as ice, rational. I mean, everything was mathematical. So that would be the Stoics. So you had these two extremes that Paul, they were encountering Paul. And you know what they were doing? Look at verse 18 again. They were slamming him. It was Paul fighting these philosophies were tossing and shoving. That's what the Greek word means, to shove together their philosophy against what the Apostle Paul was seeing. Now, you know, we can find people today. You may know people who are one extreme or another from these positions. This is the way that they're wired. You can find groups who think, oh, only your happiness, what makes you feel good. And by the way, all the publishers, Zondervan, Baker, many of the publishers, great publishers, publishing houses, have gone to the feel-good publishing books. You have to work hard to find solid theological books anymore. It's feel-good. It's books to make men feel better, make women feel better. So that you can find your happiness. Happy, happy, happy. What's the guy that's in Houston, one of the biggest churches in America? His whole theme is happiness. We're here to make you have a good life. And that's what God wants for you, a good life. Well, then God goofed when he had the five missionaries killed who went down to witness to the Alka Indians. And God must have goofed, because their happiness was not in God's plan. He had them martyred. You see, we keep forgetting God working with us. And you must calculate that. You can't say, God's number one aim is to make Mal Couch feel happy. That's not God's number one aim with me. His number one aim with me is to use me as I'm available. Okay? That's his number one aim. And my acquiescing to him gives me peace and true joy and true purpose and contentment, if that's what my goal is. All right, keep going in verse 18. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, you're not going to believe what the word babbler comes from. It comes from a word that means to pick up bird seed. This guy who's dropping little bird seed, his philosophy compared to our philosophy is like putting out bird seed. That's exactly the origin of that word, to put out bird seed. Okay? This guy, Paul, he came into town. We live here. He's just sprinkling on the ground a bunch of bird seed. What does he wish to say? The guy who's dropping the crumbs on the ground. Should we pay attention to him? Others were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. By the way, the Greek word proclaimer means to lay down. He is laying down on the ground. He's throwing down for us to consider, if you will, strange deities. Because, and now there's a comment, this is a commentary, the rest of the verse is a commentary, because he, Paul, was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. No religion can come up with resurrection but Christianity, Judaism-Christianity, Judeo-Christian thinking. Well, what about the Muslims? They believe in resurrection. They got that from Christianity. They got that from the Bible. They didn't create the doctrine of resurrection. They got it from the scriptures. What do the Hindus believe? They believe in reincarnation. If you're bad, you're going to come back as a bug. Just hope nobody steps on you. That's why a pious Hindu won't step on a beetle, a bug. That's why they feed the snakes and feed the rats. That could be your aunt. Could be your uncle. Okay? But if you're good enough in life, then you'll reincarnate back to something higher. And if you keep being good, then you're going to go into the big poof. You're going to get poofed into God. You're going to go into nirvana, which is being absorbed into God. Whatever God is, that's a force. He's not really a personal God. There are personal gods in Hinduism, about 2 million of them. About 2 million gods. And a white mouse, a little white mouse, is a god. When they find an albino mouse, he's a god. If you go down to pet shop in Waco, you find a bunch of little gods running around this little pen. They cost $1 a piece. They're little white mice. The Hindus believe they're gods. Okay? But the god is Nirvana. He was a German rationalist. He went to the engineering school in Germany before he came to America. And everything was all orderly and mathematical. And he ran his house this way, near to kill his wife emotionally, because he was cold as ice, rational. I mean, everything was mathematical. So that would be the Stoics. So you had these two extremes that Paul, they were encountering Paul. And you know what they were doing? Look at verse 18 again. They were slamming him. It was Paul fighting these philosophies were tossing and shoving. That's what the Greek word means, to shove together their philosophy against what the Apostle Paul was seeing. Now, you know, we can find people today. You may know people who are one extreme or another from these positions. This is the way that they're wired. You can find groups who think, oh, only your happiness, what makes you feel good. And by the way, all the publishers, Zondervan, Baker, many of the publishers, great publishers, publishing houses, have gone to the feel-good publishing books. You have to work hard to find solid theological books anymore. It's feel-good. It's books to make men feel better, make women feel better. So that you can find your happiness. Happy, happy, happy. What's the guy that's in Houston, one of the biggest churches in America? His whole theme is happiness. We're here to make you have a good life. And that's what God wants for you, a good life. Well, then God goofed when he had the five missionaries killed who went down to witness to the Alka Indians. And God must have goofed, because their happiness was not in God's plan. He had them martyred. You see, we keep forgetting God working with us. And you must calculate that. You can't say, God's number one aim is to make Mal Couch feel happy. That's not God's number one aim with me. His number one aim with me is to use me as I'm available. Okay? That's his number one aim. And my acquiescing to him gives me peace and true joy and true purpose and contentment, if that's what my goal is. All right, keep going in verse 18. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, you're not going to believe what the word babbler comes from. It comes from a word that means to pick up bird seed. This guy who's dropping little bird seed, his philosophy compared to our philosophy is like putting out bird seed. That's exactly the origin of that word, to put out bird seed. Okay? This guy, Paul, he came into town. We live here. He's just sprinkling on the ground a bunch of bird seed. What does he wish to say? The guy who's dropping the crumbs on the ground. Should we pay attention to him? Others were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. By the way, the Greek word proclaimer means to lay down. He is laying down on the ground. He's throwing down for us to consider, if you will, strange deities. Because, and now there's a comment, this is a commentary, the rest of the verse is a commentary, because he, Paul, was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. No religion can come up with resurrection but Christianity. Judaism-Christianity, Judeo-Christian thinking. Well, what about the Muslims? They believe in resurrection. They got that from Christianity. They got that from the Bible. They didn't create the doctrine of resurrection. They got it from the scriptures. What do the Hindus believe? They believe in reincarnation. If you're bad, you're going to come back as a bug. Just hope nobody steps on you. That's why a pious Hindu won't step on a beetle, a bug. That's why they feed the snakes and feed the rats. That could be your aunt. Could be your uncle. Okay? But if you're good enough in life, then you'll reincarnate back to something higher. And if you keep being good, then you're going to go into the big poof. You're going to get poofed into God. You're going to go into nirvana, which is being absorbed into God. Whatever God is, that's a force. He's not really a personal God. There are personal gods in Hinduism, about 2 million of them. About 2 million gods. And a white mouse, a little white mouse, is a god. When they find an albino mouse, he's a god. If you go down to pet shop in Waco, you find a bunch of little gods running around this little pen. They cost $1 apiece. They're little white mice. The Hindus believe they're gods. Okay? But the god is Nirvana. Make pilgrimage to Athens. visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That was it. Hearing or telling something new. And by the way, guess what? That hearing and telling something new was a dead end. There's no real answers. There was no real historical evidence. As the resurrection of Christ was, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ was not just something believed by 12 guys. All Jerusalem knew about the resurrection of Christ. This is what the men outside Jerusalem told the Lord when he tied himself to them and they were walking along the road to Bethany. They said, "Where have you been? The whole city of Jerusalem knows what happened." And of course, it spread from there throughout the Greco-Roman basin, Mediterranean basin. But there's a dead end here. No one has seen these gods. All you've got is wood and stone, idols. You have promiscuity in the worship of these gods. You have stupidity in the worship of these gods. If there were a lot of storms, people would take a T-bone steak and go out to the seashore and throw the T-bone steak into the sky and curse the gods. Shut up! Quit the lightning! Quit banging us with lightning and storms. I guess, Lacey, we should have done that the other day. Going out with a piece of meat, toss it in the air, and say, you know, storm gods, shut up. That's what the Greeks would do. Their gods were human. Their gods were promiscuous. Their gods were sinners. Their gods could be killed. And born and killed. This was their gods. Their gods were elusive. Nothing about sin. Nothing about righteousness. Nothing about emotions with their gods. Cold, dead, icy, no conclusion. So people come up there searching for something, hearing nothing. We are moving to that in this country, where you're going to have to go a long way to hear the truth, to hear the gospel, to hear the revelation that God has given us in the Word of God. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." People like religion. Into the vacuum is filled yoga. You can sit on your porch and cross your knees and hum and look at your navel. They'll do anything. Now let's give a little bit of spiritualism to our kids in grade school. You know, as one little girl said, "Yes, I feel closer to the spirits," or something like that, when we do yoga in the classroom. Can you believe it? Try to put Christianity in the classroom. Try to put Christianity. I mean, folks, they are working hard to shut us out. To shut us out. And, you know, we're on the defensive. When you're on the defensive, you don't accomplish a lot. Being on the offensive is the way you accomplish. So we're just kind of like the frog in the pan of water. I'm up here griping and belly aching, but what can you do? What can you do when you're on the defensive? So we are being judged. Look at verse 23. He said, "I see that," verse 22, "I see that you're very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" In other words, we want to make sure we cover our bases, so we're going to put up a monument to the God we may not know about. To the unknown God. Now, I would love to have seen Paul's face when he was saying all this. You know, I wonder if he was slightly angry, pursing his lips, fighting back a smile. You know, you put up an altar to a God that you don't know about. And they would probably bring flowers and meat and lay on this altar to the unknown God, covering their bases. "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Whoa. The Greek word ignorance, that sounds kind of strong when we say the word ignorance, but it literally means unknowing, to not know. You worship what you don't know. I mean, you guys are so afraid that you miss something, you're worshiping something or some God that you don't even know. "I'm going to proclaim this to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the master," where Lord means master, "he is the master of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." That is explosive. You've got to imagine with me how explosive that statement is. See, you and I read it like, oh yeah, we know that. They didn't. They didn't know that there was one God who created all of the planets and stars in heaven. There was one God who created all of the earth. Why, there's a multitude of gods. There's a God of the weather, the God of the ground, the God of the water, the sea. You know, there's all kinds of gods. You mean that there is one God who is master over these things? Who is creator? Now watch. He said two things. Don't let it go past you too fast. He made, that's creator, and now he's the master of it. He made it, he rules it. It's his. One God. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. You cannot isolate him. You can't box him in. You cannot do this. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. I love this. You know, he doesn't need us. This is one of the doctrines of in theology, that God doesn't need me. God is unto himself. He may wish my fellowship and my worship, but he doesn't need that. God will not, in essence, be changed if I don't worship him. God is the same. Now, I don't know. You know, we can take that and twist that around. And what an incredible blessing. God is unmovable. Life is movable. There are vicissitudes of life. There are changes in life. You and I get old. We get sick. We're movable. God is not movable. He is the rock. He is the all in all. And to think that he is our God. Those of us sitting here this morning, he is our God. Don't run through this fast. He is the God who made heaven and earth. He is the God who is the master over the heaven and earth. And all of these temples around here, Paul is saying, made with human hands. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need the temples. He doesn't dwell in these temples. And the other gods dwell in these temples. These are little houses for the temple for the gods. And by the way, the tabernacle and then later the temple in the Old Testament, while God placed himself, his presence there, he didn't need that. The tabernacle, the temple, they came along late. God has always existed. He did that in order to give a fix for the Jews on his presence. But he didn't need that. He left the temple. The temple doesn't hold God. And by the way, Solomon said that, the dedication of the temple. He doesn't dwell here. This is not his. He doesn't need this temple. It's a place where human beings can focus on his presence, but at the same time, he doesn't go to sleep at night in the temple, or didn't go to sleep in the temple. All the offerings of the priests weren't to feed God. He wasn't eating the little lambs. That was not why the sacrifices were made. The sacrifices were made before the temple for the people to know that they're sinners. It is a spiritual issue that humanity has with. Now, look, this is the most important statement I want to say this morning. It is a spiritual issue. That humanity, spiritual-moral issue, that humanity has with God. We're not little gods, but we're the highest of creation. And God did desire fellowship with us. And it is the destruction of that fellowship by sin. This is the compelling issue of the creation of human beings, to have relationship and fellowship with God. It was broken. It was broken. Even though man has high brain power in technology, God isn't impressed with our technology. God isn't impressed with your IQ. God isn't impressed with what you do. That's just you may have a hobby. You can make furniture. And God isn't impressed with that. God wants relationship. There is a moral, spiritual issue afoot. You think the world understands it? How can you get that into a television commercial? How can you get that into a television program? And this is why Hollywood is so destitute of understanding. Hollywood has no concept of the soul of people. of the feelings of people. And when you see the old Hollywood movies that show soul and feeling, that's a vestige, that's a leftover of Christianity, that people are more than just physical. People have soul, they have feeling, they have spirit. And that is meant to be in contact with God. The old movies, the 1930-40 movies, it's all I can stand. They have pathos. They have feeling. They have emotion. Those movies were made by unsaved people, generally unsaved Jewish film producers. But at the same time, there was a leftover, there was a vestige of the truths that I'm talking about.
They had a moral.
They had a moral. There was a morality. And they were very cautious to make sure that movies were, to a certain degree, and most degree, were moral. Mm-hmm. They had that as an understanding. Because there was a leftover Judeo-Christianity that had impacted America. Now that's gone. The people producing films now, producing commercials now. And I could not believe it. Last week, a commercial where it was about the company comes in and cleans your carpet. And was talking about there was a girl, and she had reindeer horns on. And she says, my mom calls me Jane, my dad calls me Sue, and my partner, which meant she was a lesbian, my partner calls me ta-da, on a commercial advertising cleaning your carpet. Now, can't you imagine the committee that came up with that ad, how they laughed? Ha, 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 let's put a lesbian in this commercial. I'll tell you, that's what we ought to do. No sensitivity, no sense of how big that issue is. And by the way, you know the number one sin with God is not murder, it's homosexuality. Read Romans 1. Homosexuality is the end of the line. That's the one God hates the most. And that's the one that we're promoting. And by the way, this is a sidebar of what we're talking about here, but the Muslims carried out Old Testament when they hung Saddam Hussein. They didn't wait. They didn't take 30 years to go to court and go to court and go to court to drag it out. The Bible says that if there is no quick movement to justice, then people will conceive of more evil. Lacey, I want to give that verse, and you know where it's in Ezekiel. It's in Ecclesiastes.
Yes.
Everybody flip back to Ecclesiastes. This is a very important passage. Ecclesiastes chapter, what is it, hon? Is it 10? Chapter 8. Okay. 8:11. There it is. Thank you. Pat knew it. Everybody turn to Ecclesiastes 8:11. This is a sidebar from our discussion in Acts. Look at this. This is what the Muslims did. I have to commend them. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. if you don't carry out the execution quickly, then people will start conjuring up excuses or to get the person off or whatever. Okay, so the execution of the guilty should happen quickly, and that's exactly what they did. Sidebar. Go back to Acts 17. Acts 17. Verse 25. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath, and he gives to all things. Did you drink water this morning? Did you eat a piece of toast? He gave that to you. He said, well, no, the farmer, you know, planted the wheat. No. Cause and effect, okay? The farmer planted the wheat because God gave him the wheat, and God is blessing the culture, and the wheat was transported to the grocery store. There is cause and effect. It's not isolated. And people without a spiritual sense, now watch this, people without a spiritual sense do not understand that all effect is caused from God. All effect is caused from God. God is working with all of us. And by the way, the rain falls on the good and the evil. God blesses even the pagan. God blesses the unsaved person. He gives all things to even the unsaved person. And he gives life to the unsaved person. He gives breath to the person. By the way, look at the word breath in verse 25. It's actually the Greek word breathing. Look. Not just breath inanimately, but the fact that your lungs are going up and down. That's what Paul just said. Because your lungs are going up and down, God gave you that. The breathing that you're doing is a gift from God. Don't you know the lost are going to have a shock when they stand at the judgment and realize that they didn't chew a piece of gum, didn't eat a Hershey bar without it given to them from God, the one that they're standing before, and they're going to have to acknowledge, you know, I didn't pay attention to you. I didn't want to pay attention to you. I didn't want to hear from you. I didn't want to make cause and effect. I'm a God unto myself. Can you imagine the wailing at the judgment when they realize that their lungs didn't move apart from the gift of God? Verse 26, he made from one person, one family, every nation of mankind to live on the face of Gaes. We get the word Gaius, the goddess, mother goddess of earth, Gaia. It comes from this Greek word, the earth, Gaes, just Gaes, G-A-S. On the face of Gaes, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. The word boundaries means the determined placement. God has placed the nations in the places where he wants the nations to be. God has scattered the races. God has placed them in places where he wants them to exist. By the way, look at the word having determined. Determined literally means to predestinate. He predestinated. He sent the people who founded America, he predestined they would go to America. God has a purpose. Now, he can take a people and use that people to judge another people. God can do that. And he does do that. And so, but at the same time, it is he who places nations where he wants nations to be. Verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they may grope about, it's a picture of a blind man, groping about for him, and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Now be careful. Paul is not saying, he's not denying his chapter about total depravity. He's not denying the doctrine of total depravity. You see, people are to seek God. But now look up here. They are to seek God. But will they seek God? No, they will not seek God. Paul in Romans 3 says, there is none who seeks after God, but they are to seek God. You see, that's why there will be a judgment. When people stand before God, and God said, did you seek me? Did you seek me? We ask the lost, did you seek me? They're going to have to say no. And then he's going to say, well, why didn't you seek me? They can't say, well, because you kept me from you. You kept me from seeking you. They won't say that. The lost is going to say, because I didn't want you. We had lunch yesterday with our friends, the Austins. And Dave Austin, he and I were talking as we were breaking up from eating lunch. I said, Dave, when did you come to Christ? He said, it wasn't when I was young. He said, I was stubborn. When I reached 13, I didn't want to have anything to do with God. I didn't want anything to do. I quit going to church. I didn't want to hear about God. I didn't want anything to do with him. I said, well, why do you think that was so? He said, because I was stubborn. I knew of God, and I refused to keep on seeking God. And he wasn't seeking him before. He'd heard about him before. But at 13, he said, that's it. I'm not going back to church. So people are to seek God. Can they? Will they seek God? Will the lost? Can they? Will they seek God? The answer is no. They don't want God. You know, the Bible, there's I don't know many gray places. It's pretty black and white. People are either depraved. They're not partly depraved. They're either depraved or the Spirit of God touches them, opens their hearts and their minds as he does, as everyone in this room. Whereby we reach up and cry, oh God, I accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And by the way, what causes most conversions, and probably this would be your case, it was mine, the awareness of sin. The awareness of sin. I wasn't the worst rat in the world, but the sins that I had were bad enough. And they were amplified. I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. You see, the argument between man and God is a moral, spiritual argument. That's the issue. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is turning to them and saying, you know, you all should be seeking God, okay? And he's not far from you. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans were in those temples, okay? Or they were in the ocean. They were isolated. They had confinement. And he says, this God, the true God, is not far from you. And in him, we live and move and exist. Wow. This probably should better be translated, the preposition by him. By him. Because he's not saying that unbelievers are in God. That's not his point. They're not in God. Notice he puts the we. He puts the saved and the unsaved. We live with him, or by him, and move and exist, as some of even your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. We are his creation. Not a child of God. You got to be careful. The Bible does not say, nor is this saying, that the lost are children of God. And the lost love to say that. Well, all people are just children of God. No, they're not. All people are created by God. There's a tremendous distinction. All people are the creation of God, the offspring in the sense of being created. The word to generate is the word offspring here, to generate. He has generated all people. But only those who are saved are children of God. Being then the creation, the generation of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Wow, I cannot tell you what Paul is doing to these people. Paul is devastating these pagans. He is slapping them in the face. I'd love to see what was his demeanor like. What was his manner? Was he angry? Was he mad? How was he saying these things? Because he is really hitting them hard. He goes to ground zero as to what they were doing. Look what he says again. Gold is not God. Silver is not God. Stone, image, made by the creation and thought of man. You know what he just said? He just says that the creation of gods comes out of the thoughts of man. Men create the gods. Men create the gods. You know, you can go through the Bible from start to finish. You can't find a speck, a grain of sand, a speck of lint that would show that men are creating the concept of God in the Bible. God is always coming to men. God's always revealing himself to people. They're not creating God. The whole bit about the resurrection, well, it was a bunch of mystical, you know, 12 disciples who want to create some political deal. That's garbage. They were doubters all the way about the resurrection until the Lord stood right in front of them. They were going back home. They were going to go fishing. They were through. They thought it's all over. They didn't create the resurrection of Christ. They were skeptical of the creation of the resurrection of Christ. We don't create our Christianity. We don't create a religion. God is the one who's revealing himself to us. But here he says, you folks are creating your own gods. They're from your own art. Boy, look at the great statues that you've made concerning God. They all come out of your own mind, your own thought patterns. Therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of unknowing, I don't think he's slapping in the face and saying you're just ignorant, stupid, but unknowing, the Greek word means unknowing, having overlooked the times of unknowing, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, or by righteousness. Don't run past that. You know what that means? That means he will be a perfect judge. And his judgment will be perfect. You can bribe physical judges. You can go to Meridian and, you know, wink at the judge, or go to Waco and wink at the judge, or do something. And the judge may have gotten up that morning, had a fight with his wife, and he rules not in your favor. Because human judges are capricious, not God. He will judge in perfection. Nobody will say he was unfair with us. He will judge in righteousness, or by righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now look, when you have thousands of people confirming what happened in Jerusalem, and that's what you had. You had Jews and Gentiles who came to Jerusalem for Passover, who went back home to Athens, North Africa, to Italy, and said, "We know what happened. The evidence was certain. The Jewish leaders confirmed what happened." Reluctantly. The resurrection of Christ was real. It happened. There was not a debate on this issue. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Why did they say that? And look, you have two opinions here. Who has ever seen anyone come back from the dead? Unless it's in the milieu of the Bible. We had a resurrection or so in the Old Testament, and these are really resuscitations, because the person will die again. But they're pictures of resurrection. But who's ever seen a resurrection? When you say resurrection, the Greek word is literally means to stand up. It means to stand up. That's what the Greek word resurrection means. And that means a new life, not just resuscitating somebody who's going to die later again, okay? Who has ever heard of giving new life? Nobody. And so guess what? They were sneering. Now, wait a minute. Let's stop here a second. What if somebody in that crowd said, "You know what? Maybe we shouldn't sneer. Maybe we should investigate the evidence." They knew of the Jewish synagogues in Athens. Let's go to the Old Testament scriptures. Let's read the records. Let's hear more from Paul. Some said that. We'll hear more from you. You see, the ones who sneered were saying, virtually, "We don't want to hear this. We think that's stupid. We're not interested." Now look, what were they denying? Now watch this. They were denying the possibility of living forever with a new resurrection. And they were denying the fact that this God had overcome the greatest problem of humanity, death. The greatest problem that people have. The thing that hangs over the heads of all of us is death. Instead of saying, and some did say, "Wow, man, tell us more, because we're going to get killed. We're going to die. Tell me more." You got to be kidding. They were not interested in hearing more. They were not interested. You see, they could have heard more. Some did say, "Let us hear more." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Dionysius was part of the elders of the committee of the Areopagus, hard to say. He was one of them. One of their leaders became a believer. And apparently another woman who was important, Damaris, was also there also. This is an outstanding passage of Scripture. We're going to pick up next week and look at total depravity. Because Paul, what about total depravity? What about depravity? We're going to look at the issue of depravity and how it falls in here with this chapter 17 for next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing upon this portion of your word. Powerful, powerful passage, confronting head on how the world thinks, what the world believes. And today, as we teach, the majority of the world is still into idolatry. Father, thank you for these portions of Scripture. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.